And turn once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 7. John chapter 7, we'll begin our reading in verse 40 through to the end of the chapter. Once again, that's John 7, beginning in verse 40. Hear now the inspired Word of God. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the Lord, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. Let's pray. Father, we bow once again before you, and simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to what you have to say to us. Teach us, Father, from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Whenever there's an oppressive or a corrupt government, you will have those who will stand up in opposition to it. For example, in the Soviet Union, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was an outspoken critic of the Soviet politics and the human rights violations. He was arrested and spent some time in a Soviet prison camp and was later exiled. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in World War II, Germany, was imprisoned and ultimately executed for standing against the Third Reich. The patriots that we read about in our American history books were considered patriots by us, but traitors by the British. And if they were apprehended, even hung. And the list could go on and on. But sometimes heroes are not even what they seem to be. When I was in elementary school, we were taught how there was this freedom fighter in the Caribbean who was going to set the nation free from that horrible dictator, Batista. That man was Fidel Castro. He was considered to be a good guy. Of course, he was aided by Che Guevara, another very controversial figure in history, and interesting enough, today he's denounced by some as a radical Marxist who did great harm, and by others he's revered as a great hero. The difference of opinion is based upon what you believe to be truth, isn't it? We find Jesus in similar but not exactly the same circumstances in our text. If we look at our text, we know that he has been teaching in the temple. It's the last day of the Feast of Booths. But he has been in public ministry for close to 3 years at this time. And he has garnered some popularity from the people in general, but the feelings are mixed about him. But the rulers, who were corrupt in every sense of the word, they hated him in every sense of the word hate. They were corrupt politically, but they were also religiously and morally corrupt. So when Jesus comes preaching and teaching the Word of God, they're not happy. So it's fair to say that Jesus was a very controversial figure in Judea at this time. And the text we come to this morning shows just quite clearly just how controversial he was. So what I want to do this morning as we look into this text, I first want to summarize what Jesus has been teaching specifically in this context. Not all of his teaching in the Gospel of John, because we'd be here for quite some time. But what was he teaching specifically here that riled the leaders of the Jews? And then I want to look at the mixed reaction of the crowd. And then third, I want to look at the resulting attitudes of the rulers. So look at verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 7. Because one of the things that we see about the teaching of Jesus was that he clearly told them that he was sent by God. Verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching, saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has asserted his relationship to the Heavenly Father. This was the very thought that caused the rulers to seek to have him arrested on his last trip to Judea. Remember, after he had healed the man at the pool at Bethesda, we read in John 5, verse 16, after he had healed, he says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." But of course, Jesus didn't leave it there. He explained what he was doing and why. Why did he heal this man on the Sabbath? Verse 17 of John chapter 5. He answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And then that just intensified the reaction of the Jews. Because in verse 18 we read this, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." Now notice the escalation from persecution. Now they want to kill him. "Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, and what in their mind, making himself equal with God." See, they understood what Jesus was saying. And he asserts this again at the Feast of Booths. I just have to pause here for a minute. Isn't it amazing that there are people today who will make the claim, Jesus never claimed to be God. He made it so clear who he was, they wanted to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. They knew that to be the Son of God was to make himself equal with God. And this is what got them angry. So that's the first thing. He says that he was sent. Second thing that he says that gets them angry is that they didn't know God. John 7, verse 28 again. "Then Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, 'You both know me and know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true.'" And then look what he says, "whom you do not know." Again, Jesus uses plain language that they could understand, and he looks them square in the face and says, "You do not know this God." That was an outrage to the Jewish leaders who prided themselves on, they were doctors of the law. Of course they knew God. They were Pharisees and scribes and priests. If anyone knew God, it had to be them. And Jesus comes along and points his finger and says, "You don't know God." What makes matters worse? He says, "I know him, but you don't." And then it gets worse. In verse 33 and 34 of John 7, Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." He says, not only do you not know God, you do not know how to find him, And even if you did, you can't go there. They got angry. That had to really sting. Just put your place in the Pharisees for a minute. These were the doctors of the law. They knew the scriptures and could quote the prophets and the old rabbis as well. But Jesus dismisses their knowledge with a wave of his hand and says, you do not know God. Third thing that Jesus asserts during this time was that he was controlled by God. In chapter 7, verse 6, speaking to his brothers, he says, remember, my time is not yet here. His life was under the direction of God. And in verse 8, he tells his brothers, go up to the feast. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not fully come. Notice how Jesus is well aware of his place within the plan of God. He is bound by the plan and purpose that God has placed upon him. And all is in the timing of the Father. And this is clearly alluded to in his numerous statements where he says he was sent from God. But he says it in plain language in chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus speaking again to the crowds. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. You know, this is how the servant of the Lord is described in those passages in Isaiah. That's why we read from Isaiah 42. If you read all the servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah, you will see he comes. Why is he called the servant of the Lord? He comes to do the will of the Father. I have to believe that these rulers knew those passages, although they misunderstood them. Jesus was identifying himself with the servant of the Lord of prophecy. Fourth thing that Jesus was teaching in the temple was that his words were God's word. Verse 16 of chapter 7. Speaking again, Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Now, this is very interesting. While he was on earth, Jesus was very careful to assert that all that he said and did was the work of God. He always pointed to his Father. Even when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, what did he do? He used the authoritative word of God to subdue and defeat Satan. You see, he understood his unique role in the covenant of redemption as enacted by our triune God. And he always pointed back to that when confronted by anyone. And here again, merely months before he's to be crucified, he once again asserts, the teaching you hear from me is from God. It's not from human origin. He's basically saying, these are not the words of some human rabbi. These are the words of Almighty God, and you need to listen to them. Fifth thing that he says is that he would make all of his followers a blessing to others. John 7, verses 37 and 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now this was the subject of last week's sermon. Coming to Christ, and we saw last week that that meant believing in him, was not merely for individual salvation. We spent some time on this last week. I mean, it is the only source. He is the only source of personal salvation. But you have to come as an individual. In fact, let me make that clear. You have to come as an individual. Not by anything else. Your birth family. Being born into a pastor's family doesn't make you a Christian. Your nationality. Not even being a physical descendant of Abraham. Amen. But only through faith, by grace, is anyone saved. But Christ says, as true as that is, salvation is much more than that. Because once you are saved, you become a blessing to others. It's not enough to say, I'm saved, I'm safe, lock myself in my house, no influence coming in here. Stay away from me, world. Ever feel like that? It's not enough. You are compelled to be a witness for him in this world. From your innermost being, he says, will flow those streams, those rivers of living water. You will be the source that brings the refreshing word of God to the thirsty. Now, to those who believe, all these two, I just listed five specific things from his sermon in the temple. If you're a believer, those truths are encouraging, aren't they? They're reassuring. They will spur you on to good works. You know that God has prepared works before you, before the foundation of the world, and you are expected to accomplish those. So this is an uplifting sermon that Jesus preached. But for those who do not believe, they cause division. The presence of Jesus in the temple caused division among the people. You know, the very mention of division is politically incorrect in our evangelical society today. I'm going to say this. Jesus was the most divisive man who ever lived. It's true. Major division, separating the sheep and the goats. That's what he came to do. And that causes trouble. Jesus himself said that his presence would cause trouble. And by the way, if you're a follower of Christ and you have those streams of living water flowing from you, you're a troublemaker. Because you will bring trouble wherever you go. And look at what happens here. Because what happens here is indicative. Verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Some said he was the prophet. Now by that, technically by that phrase, it should have meant the Christ. For the promise was that the prophet like Moses would come and redeem his people. But that's not what they mean. For by the time of Christ, the phrase the prophet was used more to describe the forerunner of Christ, as recorded in Malachi, than it was for the Christ himself. But any way you look at it, there are problems with saying that Jesus is let's just say, a prophet. Here's what I mean. If Jesus is a prophet from God, then his words must be true. And if they are true, then he is God, then why don't you listen to him? But that's not what we see taking place. There's a discussion between the people with some disagreement. They're discussing, is this the prophet? Well, if his words are not true, then he's not a prophet. So I call him the prophet. I think you can see this is disingenuous on their part. See, these people saw enough good in him to know that there was something special, but it stopped short of true faith. And then, verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Some people actually went, recognized that the things that he's saying, his teaching, and the works that he's done, this must be the Christ. You know, healing the lame man alone was a miracle that should have caused the greatest cynic to sit up and take note and say, wow, look at what this man has done. But he did far more than that one miracle. So the evidence was certainly there to support that Jesus was the Christ. He was the promised Messiah. But something's missing in the text. Because if these people who are saying that he was the Christ had truly believing faith, I believe John would have included that in his narrative. See, I believe that theirs was an intellectual assent. Oh, this must be the Christ. He's the promised one. But it was not a faith. What a sad state of affairs. That someone could see that Jesus was the Christ and not come to faith. Still others questioned further. And apparently in response to those who were saying he is the Christ, look at what they said. Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Now, these people showed a little more interest in the facts surrounding the Messiah. In fact, they knew the Messiah was not supposed to come from Galilee. And so they rightly inquire about the fact that Jesus came from Galilee. But unfortunately, they stopped too soon. Here's what I mean by that. Had they dug a little further, had they made a few more inquiries, they would have answered their next question. For what's their next question? Has not the scriptures said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Yes, Jesus lived in Galilee. But it was the providence of God that brought him there. He was of the lineage of David. He was born in Bethlehem. The fact is, if they had dug deeper, they would have seen that Jesus is the only one who could have fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Amen. The Holy Spirit had Luke record for us the events leading to the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2. And just listen to the precise details that Luke records. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. I know you've all heard this. Am I allowed to read this other than Christmas time? Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Everybody would have known that, because they all had to take part in this. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. These are real events. Look at the detail he's given us. Syria, who was the governor? Quirinius. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. And of course, Mary went with Joseph, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecies concerning his birth. So these men were right in one respect. They knew some of the facts of Scripture, but they were wrong because they failed to recognize the Messiah who stood before them. What should they have asked? What tribe are you from? Who's your father and your mother? Where were you born? Instead, what do? They presumed he was not the Messiah because he came from Galilee of all places. And so we read that because of Jesus, there was division. Verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And so much so that we read how angry some of the crowd was. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. These were wicked men, angry men who upon hearing the truth rebel against it. They wished to do Jesus harm. The only thing between Jesus and serious injury at this point was that his time had not yet come. And so no one laid hands on him, even though that was their desire. Let me say this. Jesus is still causing division today. There are many today who fall into some of these very same categories. You'll hear statements like this. I know that there's something special about Christ. Oh, he was a good man. He was a great teacher. Yeah, I believe he was a prophet. Some may even go so far as, I know he was the Christ. I know he's God's son. But there it stops. There's no heart to follow him. There's one excuse after another. You know, Jesus encountered the same attitude during his ministry. Remember, we read one fellow says, I'm going to follow you. First, let me go bury my father. Remember what Jesus said? Let the dead bury the dead. What did he mean by that? Sounds kind of harsh. Well, firstly, you understand, he wasn't talking that his father had just passed away and he needed to bury him. His father was old in age. And he wanted to some more time. That's the context. See, when you come to Christ, Christ must be the priority. We can make all kinds of excuses. What are some of the excuses we hear today? And boy, I tell you, I can give you a list of them that I hear in the counseling room. I want to get a good job first. I want to get married first. I want to just settle down. You know, I need to sow some wild oats first. Being a Christian is too restrictive. There's too many things I can't do. They're all excuses. You see, when one of God's elect is called, he immediately responds. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, sees Peter and Andrew. What does he say? Put down your fishing nets. I'm going to make you fishers of men. What'd they do? Matthew 4:20. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And he saw James and John mending nets on their father's boat. And he called to them. What was their response? Matthew 4:22. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Notice, they left their father. They could have very easily, well, you know, I got to take him. I'm working for my dad. What's he going to do without me mending these nets? Jesus told a very important parable on this very thing about not heeding the call. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells this parable. He says, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? This was a very successful man. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? when you hear the call of God. Immediately, follow Him. Continuing along in our narrative, we see that now the rulers get back involved. We've looked at the response of the common people. But we need to remember back in the middle of the feast when Jesus first got there, the chief priests and the Pharisees had sent officers to seize Jesus. That's back in John 7:32. Now, how did that work out? Well, remember, we've also seen how Jesus was under divine protection because His time had not yet come. And so, what do we see? Remember, no one laid hands on Him. Now the officers come again. This is the last day of the feast. Now, they've been there at least 3 or 4 days now. And Jesus is there speaking publicly. Remember, we have the testimony from the crowd. Look at, He's speaking publicly. Isn't He the one they're seeking to kill? And look what happens. The office, verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring Him?" They come back empty-handed. The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." You know, God uses many methods and means to accomplish His purpose. There are many what we call second causes for how God, through His providence, orders the events of the world. This is one of my favorites. I know I'm a little weird, but this is one of my favorites. Because I think, you know, having been an officer myself, the last thing you want to do is come back and say, "Yeah, we didn't get the guy." You know. And you got to come up with some kind of an excuse. They could have come up with many excuses. They could have said, "Hey, you know, the crowds were just against us." Oh, and by the way, these guards, they were temple guards, not the Roman soldiers. So their job was to keep order, protect the temple. They were not trained soldiers like the Romans were. So they could have feared the crowds legitimately. Or they could have said, "Oh, you know what? He was just too fast for us. He's a slippery guy. We just couldn't get our hands on him." And his disciples, that bunch, they helped him escape. They could have said that. But what did God in His providence cause them to do? God caused the words of Christ to have an effect on them. "No one has spoken like this man." In some way, the words of Jesus and the way He delivered those words had impressed these guards. And that's the excuse they give for not arresting and bringing Him before the council. I'm going to ask you a little aside here, and this is another question. Have you started making a list of questions that you want answered when you get to heaven? I haven't officially made a list, but there's a bunch of questions I have that I just, and I'm not talking about the big theological questions, you know. You know, one high on my list is, "Paul, did you really write the book of Hebrews?" That's one I really want to know. I want to see Jonah. Jonah, what was it like being in that fish's belly? And then Peter, of course, Peter's one of my favorite characters. Peter, what was it like to walk on water? Of course, I have a lot of personal questions, too. A number of years ago, Ginger and I almost were hit by like an 18-wheeler barreling down about 90 miles an hour. And something caused us to stop. I want to ask Jesus, "Did you send an angel?" I also want to talk to these guards, if they should be in heaven. Well, first I'd want to ask Christ, are any of them here? Were any of them convicted? Did they bow the knee? What happened to these? And if they're in heaven, I want to sit down, I want to talk to them. What did Jesus say that got you? But the Pharisees were not impressed. Look at verse 47. Pharisees answered them. You have not also been led astray, have you? Notice the Pharisees are not concerned with what Jesus said. They say, well, what did he say? They didn't ask that. It's not their concern. They want Jesus arrested and stopped by any means at this point. And so their only response to the excuse given by the guards is, have you too been led astray? Now here's the lunacy of the situation. Jesus is speaking truth, and here the religious leaders are calling it an error. And they continue to show their arrogance by their further response. And this one really gets me. Verse 48. No one of the rulers of or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? In other words, what's the standard of truth? Here's what they're saying. Before you listen to what this man says, consider this. None of us have believed him. So if not one of us have believed him, then he is not worthy to be believed. Notice carefully what they did not say. They didn't say, oh, by the way, did you check out what this man said by the scriptures? Have you researched the law and the prophets? Have you checked the wisdom literature to see how he stacks up? No. They're basically saying, we don't believe him, therefore neither should you. My friends, we have the same attitude today in many churches. Why do so many people deny the doctrines of grace? Because a famous Bible teacher has taught them the opposite. Because if they search the scriptures, the result is undeniable that the doctrines of grace are true. I'll give you an example. When I had first come to the Reformed doctrines in my previous church, and as you know, that included my view of end times. One of the deacons came to me and he said, you hold this particular view of the end times? Yeah. He says, so then, you disagree with Dwight Pentecost. By the way, Dwight Pentecost wrote a book, Things to Come, from a dispensational point of view. He says, you can't be right. You disagree with him. My response was, I'm sorry, but I exercised my spiritual gift of sarcasm. And my response was, well, I agree with the Bible, therefore I must be right. But back to the text. Not only do they exalt themselves, but they demean the crowd. Look at verse 49. But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Don't listen to the crowd. Don't listen to the people. They don't know the law. Therefore, they are the accursed ones. Now, here's a group of men who violated the law of God at will, whenever it suited their purpose. And they have the audacity to say that the crowd is the accursed ones. And if that isn't bad enough, they turn on one of their own when all he is looking to do is follow the law. Look at verse 50 and 51. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our Lord does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? Now, I've heard many things about the fate of Nicodemus, and we'll address him later on. We'll see him, you know, back in, I think, in chapter 19. But what he does here does not mean that he was born again, at least at this point. He may or may not have been, but That's not what the text says. Because here, all he's doing is simply this. He's stating a principle of law. Before anyone can be convicted, they have a right to be heard. This was true not only of Jesus, but this would be true of a common thief or a murderer who had committed these crimes in the Jewish society. So he's not offering a defense. He's merely saying, look, this is our principle of law. And the response of his peers show us the condition of their hearts. Instead of saying, you know, you're right. We've rushed to judgment here. What do they say? You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Instead of accepting his counsel, they turn on him. Are you too from Galilee? In other words, are you with Jesus? Are you one of these uneducated rabble from the north? Everyone knows no good thing can come from Galilee. They turn on him. And now the last statement can be taken one of two ways. Either one fits the text. It could be that they want to be sure that Jesus is not a prophet, and so the statement could be a general one to the other Pharisees. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. You could take it that way. Make sure, in other words, that no prophet, that he can't be a prophet because he comes. I believe that it's addressed to Nicodemus. And it's a continued rebuke. Search the scriptures, Nicodemus, and you will see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Either way, it has the same effect. And then we learn that with their business finished, they all went to their own houses. So let me conclude. Yes, Jesus divides. There is no neutrality with him. He said it himself, you are either with me or you are against me. The very mention of the name of Jesus can cause great strife between people, even between family members. Jesus himself said it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's true. The Prince of Peace, the one who can bring you peace, the peace of God and peace with God, also brings division. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. What was true while he was here on earth is still true today. Here's one truth. All those whom the Father gave to him will come to him, and they will have peace. All the others, those who rebel against him, will have no peace. They will be rebels all the way to hell. If you're here this morning and you've never bowed the knee to Christ, you've never believed on him and followed him in the way that Jesus describes here, don't delay. You're either with him or against him. You can't just say, oh, no, I believe in him. Yes, he was a good man. No. You're either a disciple and a follower of his or you're not. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to read the passages again. But just a caution as the men are coming up and as I pray. Prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper. Reflect on the things that God has done for you, especially in our salvation. Reflect on that and prepare our hearts for the supper. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And we are so grateful and thankful for the salvation you have given to us. Prepare our hearts now, Father, for this supper. Father, we recognize that this is such a great symbol, but it is also a means of grace. Father, help us prepare our hearts in this act of worship to you. Thank you for this living parable, which demonstrates the extent of the love of Christ for his people and going to that cross and dying, giving his body and blood for us. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their heart of stone, give them the heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.